Well, let me invite you to take your Bible this morning and turn with me to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. And you'll notice the title this morning on the screen, The Cost of Following Christ. There certainly is a cost associated with coming to Jesus Christ. In fact, it will cost you your life. And I don't want to minimize that in any way, but all of us find that there are different things in our life that we end up giving up. Things that cost us personally in our relationship to Christ. Now, you may have a life that's free of suffering, or you may have a life that's full of suffering, or intermittent times when you suffer. And this is certainly part of that cost of following Jesus, that we follow him regardless of what our life is like and regardless of our creature comforts, we follow him. Luke 9:23, it begins this way, and he was saying to them all, If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. And those are the two verses I want us to narrow in on this morning, because these two verses essentially is the message of salvation. This is the message that Jesus gave to everyone, not just his disciples, but he gave it to everyone, and it was a call to follow him. Paul Washer makes this statement. He says, in the gospel of Jesus, sincere and costly discipleship always accompanies genuine conversion. The gospel of Jesus teaches men that a mere profession of faith alone is no sound evidence of salvation. Just saying that you're a Christian doesn't make you a Christian any more than saying you're Ronald McDonald makes you Ronald McDonald, right? But what accompanies that, now we're not talking about you doing good works or be doing good works in order for us to be saved, but good works will follow. There will be deeds that will follow. There will be fruit to show that there has been a conversion take place. Now, my last time here, which was the week before last, we talked about what it means to truly believe. And again, we said the same kind of things. We said if you truly believe, it will manifest itself in works. And again, works are not saving you. It is the byproduct of Jesus saving you. It's the byproduct of his saving work in your life. James says it this way, faith without works is dead. And dead faith doesn't save anybody. And even in that passage, James says, and he uses Abraham as an illustration to show the difference between alive faith, living faith, versus dead faith. Living faith, Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. And he waited a long time for that son of promise, did he not? But he believed God for 40 years, waiting for God to give him a son. And he did. And even when he took him outside and he showed him all the stars and he said, if you could count them, that's how many descendants that you'll have. And it says that he believed God. He trusted God. He believed him. Now, there are a lot of things in our life that happens that test them whether we believe him or not. We have a lot of things that happen. We have our good days. We have our bad days. We have our good weeks, our bad weeks. We have all that mixed in between. But all of these are tests for us to evaluate where our trust is. Is our trust in our resources? Is our trust in things? Or is our trust in the living God? Is our trust in him to give him and him alone the glory in our lives? Let me have you to hold your place right there and go with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. In James chapter 1, we have the first 12 verses talking about the testing of our faith. And he calls those tests, in verse 2, trials, troubles. Those are things that God gives us to test us. They're just tests. That's all they are. But sometimes it feels like they're more than that, doesn't it? When they consume you and you're totally overtaken by them. But you always have to remember this in 1 Corinthians 10:13, he will not give you any more than you can bear. Even in those moments when you feel like I can't bear anymore. He will not give you more than you can bear. He will always provide a way of escape, a way out of it. And the way out of it is through it. Well, notice what it says in verse 2. Count it or consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, or you might have patience. It's the idea of persevering through this trial, holding on, remaining steadfast, not being moved away from this trouble that you're experiencing at this time, not holding your fist up at God and screaming at Him and saying, I can't take this, but you're holding on and you're finding a means by which you can count it all joy. Because, verse 3 of what you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and you have to let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So there's a purpose here why God allows you to go through these troubles and why He sends tests. Now, He doesn't tempt you to sin. That's verses 13 and following. He doesn't lead anybody into sin, but He will send a test with a trial. And you could pass that test. So can I. You know, there were some tests in school I did pass. Those were the easy ones. The tough ones were harder. But we can pass the test that God sends our way. And again, the idea is for you to know that through this, He's testing your faith. He's testing the validity of it. He's testing the strength of it. Because in that test, you see what kind of faith you have. Is this the kind of faith that you have, that you can go through this situation and hold tight to Christ? Or do you give up and you lay it down because it's a very uncomfortable situation? And secondly, is that there's perseverance being produced. Now, I would go further to say verse 5, there's prayer being produced because He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. So we also learn how to ask God and how to come to Him and how to realize that when we come to Him, He is a generous God, verse 5. He also gives without reproach. That means He won't scold you for asking. He wants you to come to Him. He wants you to ask for the wisdom. And now, this is not generic wisdom, by the way. This is wisdom that you need going through this trial, wisdom that you need going through this test. You need wisdom in order to count it all joy when you're going through it, right? You need this wisdom. And so, again, as Paul Washer says, just the gospel of Jesus teaches us that mere profession of faith alone is no sound evidence of salvation. I mean, when Paul was saved on the road to Damascus, do you remember what Jesus said to Ananias? I will show him how many things he will suffer for my name. Some people think that salvation is easy. Some people think that you'll just go through this life with no trouble at all. In fact, many times that's what the church thinks, that they'll never experience any kind of trouble, any kind of tribulation, any kind of testing. And that couldn't be further from the truth. But again, we have to count the cost. There is a cost associated with following Jesus Christ. And you've heard the old statement, if it gets too hot in the kitchen, you don't come in. And some people equate that in their Christian life. They claim to be a follower of Jesus, but they're not willing to count the cost to follow Him. Now, let me have you to go back to Luke. But this time, go to chapter 13. And I just want to read a few verses surrounding this, and then we'll go back to Luke 9 and unfold it. But Luke 13, and look at verse 25. Luke 13 and verse 25. And notice what he says. Actually, I'm sorry, it's 14:25. Luke 14:25. He says, now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, this is what he says to the crowd, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot what? Be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions. Wow. What does Jesus say to us? Count the cost. That's what that passage is saying. Count the cost in following him. Now, the whole idea, when you look at Luke 9, and you see what he's saying here about denying yourself, taking up your cross daily, and following me, it's an exchange. This is the death of self in verse 23, but in verse 24, you have an exchange. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. And then you count your life, and you look at the value of your life against the world. And what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself or loses his soul? Do you want the world more than you want Christ? See, there are a lot of people that want both, but Jesus says you can't have both. It's either me or the world. And essentially, according to Ephesians chapter 2, we are already, before coming to Christ, following after the prince of the power of the air. Who is that? That's Satan. We're already following after the devil. We're in the clutches of his domain, and we're enslaved to him until Jesus breaks those chains and brings us to himself. But there has to be an exchange that takes place. You have to be willing to give up your life. You have to be willing to do whatever Jesus asks in your life. And again, it may be different for each one of us. Go over with me to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Now, this story will be easy for us to read because it's about a wealthy person. I don't know if any of us in here wealthy? No, I don't think so. So we'll be able to look from the outside and look at this situation. Now, if you are, and you've got a nice nest egg sitting there, and that's what you're trusting for your future when you should be trusting Jesus, then give heed to what he's saying here. Verse 16, Matthew 19, 16. And someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" Now listen to what he's saying. This man was rich, he had everything, but obviously there was something that he lacked, and it was eternal life. And he knew or heard enough about Jesus to know that he could come to Jesus and get this eternal life. And so Jesus says to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, that is, if you wish to be saved, keep the commandments." Does that sound right? Well, yes, it sounds right, because that's what Jesus said. We're not going to say Jesus isn't right. Jesus has to evangelize to get people to come to himself. But I know if you were in seminary, Bible college, they'd flunk you on this if you said something like that. But go on and read what he says. Keep the commandments. Obviously, by the commandments that he points out to this man, these were issues in his own life that he needed to examine. Now, we've talked about the law before. The law comes in and it ministers to those who are proud. It confronts them in their sin. It shows them the ugliness of their sinfulness. And then once you're shown that, then God shows you grace. Notice what he says here, verse 18. The young man said, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "Commandment number 6, you shall not commit murder. Commandment number 7, you shall not commit adultery. Commandment number 8, you shall not steal. Commandment number 9, you should not bear false witness. Commandment number 5, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, if you notice the last phrase there in verse 19, that's not one of the commandments, but Jesus had already said in previous occasions that if you love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself, then you have fulfilled the law. Because see, that's all that matters. We love God supremely, and we love each other as we love ourselves. And how you love yourself, you just take that on evaluation for yourself. And how did you love yourself this morning? Well, you got up, you got yourself ready for church, you got yourself all nice, and you took care of your hygiene, and you took care of all these other things you needed to do before you got here. Maybe you fed yourself or fed your husband or your wife, and then you got up and you came, and you made sure that you were here. Well, that's loving yourself. How do you love your neighbor in those situations? Well, if your neighbor has a need, love them. Love them in the same way you would meet your own need. But again, notice what he says here. You should not commit murder. Now, most likely this guy had not committed murder, or maybe he oversaw a murder. But you know, Jesus in Matthew 5 takes that a little further, doesn't he? He says if you have hate in your heart, then that is like murdering someone. And so that gets us all, because we at one time or another have hated. In fact, the Bible says that if you are angry with your brother without a cause, that's like murder in your heart to them. And again, look at the idea you should not commit adultery, or you shall not steal, or bear false witness. Bear false witness is lying. And here, look at verse 20. The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept, what am I still lacking?" You know what? He was a liar. He lied to the Son of God right then. Because again, if you take it a little further, what Jesus does in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, then he gets at the heart of the law, does he not? And especially the end of verse 19, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." All these things I have kept. What do I still lack? So Jesus addresses the moral issues in his life. He addresses the sinful issues of his heart, and he's not willing to evaluate that. Keep that in mind. But then he hits him in another area. Look at verse 21. "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." This is like Jesus saying to him, "Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me." And what does it say next? "But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property." He had a lot of possessions, and that's what he held on to. He wanted the creature comforts of this life. And again, you take what Jesus says in Luke 9, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" He's holding on to all the baggage of the world. He's holding on to all the possessions that he has. And guess what? He just forfeited eternal life. He was more interested in the creature comforts of this life than rather the eternal life that he sought Jesus for. But he wouldn't come on the conditions. And see, that again is the problem. People want to come to Christ on their own conditions. But Jesus lays out those conditions for us. And he says, "You can't be my disciple if you're not willing to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me." Now, do you and I have to go and give away all our possessions? Well, some of you maybe, some of you not. It's whatever it is in your life that's in the way of you giving your life to Jesus Christ. Whatever that may be. In this case, this man had a lot of riches. And that was his God. That's what was in his way. He wasn't willing to deal with the moral law of his own heart, wasn't willing to deal with the sinfulness of his own life through the commandments. And so Jesus hits him again with his other allegiance. And what was his other allegiance? It was to things. 1 John 2:15 says, "Love not the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." See, all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it's not from the Father. It's from the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. See, the whole issue is, what does God want? What does he want me to do? And essentially, that's what this man had asked him. "Teacher, what shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And it wasn't just anything, but it was a good thing, verse 16. "What good thing shall I do?" Maybe he thought it was something that he could buy. Some deed that he could do with his money and provide something for someone else. That'd been nice, yes, but that still left him in the same condition that he was in when he came to Jesus, right? Now, Jesus makes a statement after this. Look at verse 23. "And Jesus said to his disciples, 'Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.'" Now, hold up your little needle there. You see that little hole there that no one can... You ladies got that down, right? You've been doing it all your life. I stand there and look at it. I lick the thread, and I still can't get it. Try to shove a camel through that. Sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? It's not going to happen. And that's what he's saying here. When the disciples heard this, they were astonished. And they said, then who can be saved? If there is this kind of difficulty in coming to you, then who's going to be able to be saved? And what does Jesus say? He says, with people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Was it easy for you to come to Christ? Is it easy to become a Christian? Some people think it's easy to become a Christian. Is it easy to do what he just said here? Turn the table. Turn it on yourself. And what if he said, give your house away? You say, that's all right, I still have a mortgage on it. Well, what if you had a house that was paid for? And Jesus said, give that house to the poor. And you come follow me. Would you do it? Don't answer. Might embarrass yourself. But see, that's the difficulty that he's talking about here. It is difficult to enter the kingdom of God if you're wanting to come in with all your baggage and hold on to all these things. In fact, the Bible tells us that we have to strive to enter the narrow gate. Matthew chapter 7 talks about entering through a narrow gate. If you went through a narrow gate with all your baggage, you can't do it. You got to drop everything so you can go through it. Have you ever been through those turnstiles downtown? They have them up at Nemours when we go down there with Samuel. But they made them wider, because you're pushing a chair through it. But it's still hard. You go to the ones downtown, they're not as wide. And that's why they have these narrow doors on each side. Because if you're carrying a bunch of stuff, you're not going to make it through that turnstile, that turn door. You got to go through the wide door. And Jesus says that narrow door represents heaven. That narrow door, that narrow gate, that narrow way is a confined and difficult way to come to God. But that's the way to him. The wide gate, he says, leads to destruction. And there are many who find that way. But it's the narrow way that few find that. And because they're listening to the false prophets, the false teachers that are out there trying to sell them an easier way into heaven, an easier way to get eternal life so you don't have to let go of anything in your life. But again, that's not true. Luke 9:23, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Is that difficult? It's impossible. It's impossible on your own to do this. See why I spent 5 weeks talking about divine salvation, salvation being of the Lord. He's the one that does the work in each of our hearts. Because left to ourselves, we can't save ourselves. Left to ourselves, we'd all be going to hell. We need divine intervention. We need divine help. We need God to help us, and he does. He does. Those that he is calling to himself, he will draw to himself. And those who come to Christ, Jesus says that he will lose none. They will not be cast aside. So he says, if anyone wishes to come after me. You know, that's where it all begins. And that certainly is the confession of the church, is that we would follow Christ. You know, the Bible talks about in 2 Corinthians 4:5 that we preach Christ Jesus the Lord. And when you talk about following Christ, that's essentially what you're saying. You're talking about authority, his authority. You're willing to lay down your life. You're willing to do whatever it would take to follow him. Whatever he says, you're willing to do. The key word there is willing. Are you willing to do it? Because he is Lord. Over in Acts 16:30, you don't have to turn there, but the Philippian jailer had asked Paul this question. He said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And so they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. It wasn't a household salvation. It wasn't that the jailer could believe in place of his family, each individual person had to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. There is a biblical confession here. You're confessing Jesus is Lord. And in order to confess him as Lord, you have to deny yourself. You have to take up your cross. You have to be willing to follow him. That's the heart of it. Well, look back with me at Luke 9, and you see the invitation here to follow Christ. The context to what he gives here in this chapter, it begins with him calling the 12 together, giving them power and authority over all the demons to heal diseases. He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And so they did that. And they went throughout the villages preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. And then, of course, Herod hears about this, and he was certainly perplexed because some had said that John had rose from the dead. Or some said Elijah had appeared, and others even said the prophets of old had risen again. And Herod wanted to see him. Herod knew he had beheaded John. And so he says, "Who is this man, verse 9, about whom I hear such things?" And he kept trying to see him. But Jesus wouldn't see him. And so the crowds were aware of this. They were aware of Jesus. And they were aware of what Jesus was saying. And they were welcoming him. And he began to speak to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. But as I said 2 weeks ago, you remember in John chapter 2, not everyone who believed truly believed. They attached themselves to Jesus because of the things that he was doing. And he didn't have any faith in their faith. He wasn't believing in them because he knew that their attachment to him was superficial. It was for what he could get from him. And of course, you get into verse 12, and as the people are still following him, what's taking place? He feeds them. How many of them were there? Well, it says 5,000, and that's just the ones they numbered. It could have been in excess of 10,000. But then it says in verse 18, when he was alone with the disciples, he said this, "Who do the people say that I am?" So they gave a report to him. "John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Others say one of the prophets of old had risen again." But then he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "Thou art the Christ." If you take in Matthew 16 version, he adds, "the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, Peter, but my Father who is in heaven." And just as that revelation was declared through the mouth of Peter, but its words, its revelation, what it meant, came from God, just as your salvation and your confession of Jesus comes from God, even though you may look at your life and look at others' lives and say, it's them, but it's God working in them. And so he warned them not to tell this to anyone and began to tell them that the Messiah would have to suffer. Now again, he's talking about his own life. He's talking about the suffering in his own life. But then he says to them, and by the way, by saying to them, by talking to the disciples, it's now shifted. It's not the disciples alone. It's also the crowd. Then he said to them all. Them is in italics, which means that the translators put it there to try to help us with the understanding of it. But we have other verses that help us with this. Matthew 16:24, which is the parallel of this, says, and he was speaking to his disciples, but Mark 8:34 adds, and when he had called the people to him with his disciples, he said to them, and that's why the translators put in chapter 9, verse 23, them. The audience is both the disciples as well as the people. So there were there people that were already saved, there were people there that were not saved. And it was also a test for the disciples. So he says, to come after me. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. And that's essentially what he was saying to both of them. This was an initial surrender to the new birth. And the disciples were certainly called to examine their lives in light of these words. So let's break it down. Look at the call. Look at verse 23. What's the call? If anyone comes after me. Anyone, again, refers to the people and the disciples. Come after me, initial surrender to the new birth. We know that's a call to salvation because Jesus says in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. What kind of call is that? That's a call to come to Christ, just like this is. This is a call to come to Christ. Revelation chapter 22, verse 17 says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." That is an initial call for salvation. That is an invitation to come to Christ. Now look at the cost. What's the cost? Well, I've been saying it over and over, but it's the next phrase. Let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. When you come to Jesus, you come to Jesus and you receive Jesus, and you keep on receiving. One writer says this, that Jesus, through his direct instruction during his earthly ministry and through his apostles in the rest of the New Testament, repeatedly makes it clear that there must be a cross before the crown, suffering before glory, sacrifice before reward. The heart of Christian discipleship is giving before gaining, losing before winning. Now look at our text. Is that what he's saying? Giving and losing. That's what we do. We give up our life, we lose our life for his sake, and then we gain it and we win it. Well, it begins with denying yourself. Death of self. A person who's not willing to deny himself cannot claim to be a disciple of Jesus. So there has to be a denial. A disowning. Following Jesus begins with disowning yourself. And it's the same kind of disowning that Peter did when he disowned Christ. Do you remember when he denied Jesus three times? It's the same kind of term. Each time he was confronted about his relationship to Jesus, and each time he more vehemently denied knowing him. He disowned his master before the world. Now apply that to yourself. You're not disowning Jesus, you're disowning you. You're disowning you, who you are, all your dreams, all the things that you hope for, all that you have planned for this life, and you're disowning yourself to have Christ. And now it's all about him. Because the Bible talks about us all being slaves of Jesus Christ, right? So it's all about Jesus. And it's all about him being master and Lord in our life. So that self-denial, it not only characterizes a person when he comes in saving faith to Christ, but you know, it's ongoing as he lives as a faithful disciple of Jesus. It goes on and on and on. Dealing with the old self. Dealing with the old man. It's a constant denial of yourself. Then he says to take up your cross. What's that mean? Well, first let's say what it doesn't mean. Taking up your cross is not some mystical level of selfless, deeper spiritual life, the deeper life that sometimes people talk about. No, it's not that, and it's certainly not the trials that we were talking about a moment ago or the hardships that we experience from time to time in our life. It's not having an unsaved husband or a nagging wife or a domineering mother-in-law. It's not having a physical handicap or suffering from an incurable disease. What is it then? Well, taking up your cross is simply this: being willing to pay any price for Christ's sake. Being willing to pay any price. It's the willingness to endure shame. It's the willingness to endure embarrassment and reproach and rejection and persecution and even martyrdom for his sake. And see, the people of Jesus' day, they understood that. That was a vivid reality to them. The cross was an instrument of execution that was reserved for Rome's worst enemies. It was a symbol of torture. It was a symbol of death that awaited those who dared raise their hand against Roman authority. In fact, not many years before Jesus and the disciples came into Caesarea Philippi, 100 men had been crucified in that area, so they understood vividly what this meant. It was a death march. Taking up the cross meant their death. You know what the taking up the cross is today? A little pennant around your neck. People don't always equate and understand that it's more than wearing something around your neck or having something in your pocket or having something pictured on your Bible. This is a death march. This is the end of you. This is the end of me. That's what this means. To take up your cross is a willing to start on that death march. It's a willingness in his service to suffer those indignities, those pains, and even death of a condemned criminal. Peter even says it this way in 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. On their part, he's blasphemed, but on your part, he's glorified. So again, to come to Jesus is to come to the end of yourself, is to come to the end of your sin, is to come being so desirous of Christ and his righteousness that one will make any sacrifice for him. And then third, he says, follow me. Follow me. This is a call to obedience. A call to obedience. A call to obey Jesus. Follow me refers to obeying Jesus Christ. After a person denies himself and takes up his cross, then he is prepared to follow. See, some people think it's reversed. I come to Jesus, I start following, but I don't have any death to myself and I don't take up any cross. And then they find out when things in this world get really tough on them, it squeezes out the weeds, those who are tares, those who attracted themselves to Christ for the wrong reasons, and they leave. Remember the parable of the soils in Matthew 13? Well, there's only one there in that parable that bore fruit that was saved. The others didn't. And they attracted themselves to Christ for all kinds of different reasons. True discipleship is submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And that becomes a pattern for the rest of your life. John said it this way, 1 John 2:6, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. See, continuing in his word is evidence of true faith. It's evidence, it's visible evidence to show you truly believe. You truly have committed. You truly have taken up your cross. In fact, Paul calls it the obedience of faith. This is a work of God on the heart of that one who has been given to Jesus Christ. And to truly know if this one has been given to Jesus Christ, this is what will take place in verse 23. Now again, look at the message, verse 24. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. This message is repeated in Matthew 17:33, where it says, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. This again is giving up your life. This here is exchanging your life for his. But it also reveals something more, and it's this. True disciples, true believers, do not count their lives dear or precious to themselves. They're willing to die if necessary. They're not willing to hold on to their lives. They're not treating their lives as more precious than the life of Christ. They're willing, again, to do whatever Jesus says. They're willing to give up their life. Paul said to the Ephesians in Acts chapter 20, verse 20, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But listen to what he says. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. I don't count my life dear. The Holy Spirit is testifying that what awaits me is jail, that's the bonds, and affliction, that's the beatings that came with it. Acts 16, you want to read about that, and you read it, him and Silas were beaten before they were thrown into jail. And he says, but I don't consider my life of any account as dear to myself. That's what it means to deny yourself, take up your cross, and to follow Jesus. Hebrews 11:35, when you go through that whole listing, that whole hallmark of faith there, and by faith this happened, by faith these people did this. Well, it ends by saying in verse 35, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. They were tortured. They went around in caves. They went around in animal skins. They hid. Their lives were in danger every day. But they stayed the course. And they followed Christ. Again, loyal obedience. Loyal obedience. W. Vine says in his Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words on the word believe, he says, the only evidence that you and I have to show that we truly believe God is by our obedience. That's faith with works. Again, you're not saved by works, but works will follow. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God ordained beforehand that we would walk in them. There will be a transformation of your life. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, it will be manifested in your life by seeing obedience to him, following him as Lord, not just confessing, not just saying he's your Lord, but following him as Lord. You know, we were reading in Revelation chapter 3, but listen to what chapter 2, y'all read this last week, chapter 2 verse 9 talks about the church at Smyrna. You know, the church at Smyrna was the suffering church. Out of all the seven churches that are listed in Revelation 2 and 3, only two of them were not condemned by Jesus. You want to know why? Smyrna suffered for Jesus. They didn't cave in to the world. And Philadelphia either. They didn't cave in either. They were faithful to Jesus. And we refer to both of them churches as the suffering church and the faithful church. But the others, they caved. They gave up. Don't give up. Jesus said to the church at Smyrna, I know your works, your tribulation, and your poverty, but you're rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. What did he call them to? He called them to be faithful unto death. So whatever he calls you to, you got to deny yourself. Whatever that cross is, it's that willingness to bear his name and that willingness to suffer for him, if that means you will have to suffer. And you follow in loyal obedience. And I hope and pray and trust that that is true of all of us in this room. And if it's not, get on your knees before God and call upon him. Ask him to open up your heart, open up your eyes to him. And that you're willing to deny yourself, you're willing to let go of you, and you're willing to give up your life for him. You're willing to follow him no matter what it takes. You're willing to obey him. Father, we thank you for this opportunity this morning for us to have this time in your word. And we pray, Heavenly Father, now that you would use this in our lives and help us to examine ourselves and to see whether we be in the faith, to truly prove ourselves that we truly have believed. God, I pray for each of us in here this morning that we will do what is necessary to truly evaluate our lives right now before you. Have we really, truly believed in Christ? If so, this would be true of us, and that we'd be willing to follow you no matter what. Lord, do that work in each of us, we pray this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.